Now this afternoon we would like to welcome our brother Brian Curry, highly respected amongst us, and he knows he's welcome here in Lurgan, and we trust that the Lord will be with him and help him now as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the solemn chapter, and I trust that the Lord will help him and that we'll all be blessed as we consider his word this afternoon. Our brother Brian.
I did have a complaint or two at the interval that maybe some of the contributions weren't clearly heard, but the mic seems to be working fine now. So we'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, please, and we'll read the chapter that's before us. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples to the intent. We should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them also committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of the serpent. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as the wise men, and judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifices to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God, and they would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you eat, asking no question for conscience sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other, for why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offence, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men, in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. And we look to the Lord that he will bless to us the reading of his holy, precious word with our consideration of it together. The chapters that we are considering in the Bible readings flow one just after the other, as numerically you would expect. But in chapter 9, we have just dealt with freedom and service. Am I not free? And Paul goes on to indicate how he was free in relation to his service. When we come to chapter 10, we'll be dealing here with fellowship and society, that it is not possible to partake of the cup and the table of demons, and the same in relation to the Lord. In chapter 11, there is a failure, or failure at the supper. And then in chapter 12, it's the functioning of spirituals. When we come to chapter 10, our brother David West emphasized to us at the close of his Bible reading that chapter 10 just flows out of chapter 9. And that can be picked up from the very first word. The Authorized Version says, moreover, perhaps better, for. And that's a connecting word that's now going to connect what was at the end of chapter 9 with the beginning of chapter 10. I suppose that when we think of what Paul said at the end of chapter 9, where he was fearful lest he should be a castaway, perhaps the Corinthians could have said, well, Paul, that's all right for you. You're a kind of a loner. Or sometimes you'll have a few brethren with you. And very often you're away in parts where there's no testimony, where there are no Christians. And you would need to be very careful just as you're on your own in those situations. But you know, Paul, here we are in Corinth. And we're all saved. We're all redeemed. We've all been baptized. We're all in fellowship. And your parallel, Paul, between you and us is not going to hold up, because we are just a nice company. Paul says, well, what I'll do is now, I will show to you that what happens even individually, that could happen to you collectively. For there is the possibility of failure even when there is a company. And so what he's now going to do at the beginning of chapter 10, he's going to bring to our attention, first of all, five alls. And as he brings their attention these five alls, the first one he says, all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And so he's saying to them, all this people, they were redeemed. They come out of Egypt. They knew something about redemption. And what happened after that, says verse 2, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So not only were they redeemed, they were baptized. And what happened after that? Well, says verse 3, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. And so they were redeemed. They were baptized. They now were in fellowship. And what happened to them? Paul tells us what happened to them, verse 5. With many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Says Mr. Darby, they were strewed in the desert. And so Paul is saying that there is this potential of you, even though there's a collective company of you, there is the potential of failure, and there is the potential of being a castaway and losing reward as you would stand at the judgment seat of Christ. How did they fall? Well, he not only gives us five alls, but he now gives to us five illustrations of failure. You'll notice what they are. Verse 6, they lost it. Verse 7, they fell into idolatry. Verse 8, it's fornication. Verse 9, tempting. Verse 10, murmuring. And he says here are five ways in which they fell. They lost it. That brings us to Numbers chapter 11. It's got to do with a mixed multitude arising that came out with them. And they're now sowing seeds of discontent. And the mixed multitude, they were wanting to go back. They were wanting Egyptian food. They were wanting to have something they had before they were redeemed. And they thought that perhaps that would be more satisfying to them. And they lost it after this Egyptian food. Then, verse 7, idolatry. And we're not now in Numbers 11. Now we're in Exodus chapter 32. There we have the story of Moses going up the mountain. And they forgot kind of Moses up the mountain. And they forgot he was coming back. And they became somewhat dissatisfied, and there was the production of the golden calf, and here they are going after idolatry. If in the first one they were dissatisfied with God's provision, here they are dissatisfied with God's prophet, Moses. And then the third one is fornication. And we come to Numbers chapter 25 in relation to Balaam. And Balaam, who found it difficult in relation to the nation to curse them, he was involved in their corruption. And they were dissatisfied with God's purity. Then in verse number 9, tempting. And they're now in Numbers chapter 21, where they're now despising the manna, the water out of the rock, in relation to eating and drinking, and a call for God's chastisement, and they were dissatisfied with God's path. Verse 10, we're back to Numbers chapter 16, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and they were swallowed because they rose up in rebellion against those who have been placed in leadership over them, and they were dissatisfied with God's priesthood. I suppose the question that comes to us, as the apostle, in under inspiration, was writing these matters, why is it that these were chosen, and why is it they are in this order? The order here is not chronological, as we've noted. We've been to Numbers 11, then we are to Exodus 32, then Numbers 25, then Numbers 21, then Numbers 16, and it seems to be all such a kind of a jumble. Why should it be that it's all put in this order? I'm sure our brethren will have suggestions as to that, and will help us in that regard. But it seems to me that what Paul has done, as he's put them in this order, he's kind of tracing his ministry that he's giving in 1 Corinthians. If in the first situation here, it's Numbers 11, and they're wanting to go back to the thing that they had prior to coming out of Egypt, what was it the Corinthians would have prided themselves in prior to their salvation? They would have prided themselves in their wisdom, in their oratory. And that's just what was happening in chapters 1 to 3 of 1 Corinthians. It was causing division because they were interested more in the wisdom of men and the oratory of men. And so it seems that Numbers 11 is fairly pertinent to that. The next thing is their idolatry of Exodus chapter 32. Moses had gone up the mountain. They'd kind of forgotten that he was going to return. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the apostle is away and they're kind of forgetting too that he could return. And when Moses come back down the mountain and called to us on the Lord's side, eventually there's chastisement and the nation is being chastised by God through the Levites, and the Levites go in and out among the people, and there are 3,000 dead. And in 1 Corinthians 4, the apostle says, shall I come to you with a rod? And they forgot he was coming, and he would come, and he could come with this rod of correction. Verse 8, it's fornication, where we have Balaam under corruption. And I think we don't need to go any further with that, but see it very, very clearly in 1 Corinthians on the chapter 5. Then in verse 9, there's a temptation with the relation to the manna and the water, eating and drinking. And I think that brings us to the next chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where again they were eating and drinking, and it called for the chastisement of the Lord. And then they were murmuring. And they were murmuring because some men were able to do something that other men weren't. And that's just what's brought to our attention in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in relation to the gifts, where we're not to be jealous and we're not to be wanting gifts that someone else has got. We're to be satisfied because these gifts have been placed just as they are in relation to God's pleasure and according to His Holy Spirit. You say, well, that's all very well, going to the Old Testament and bringing together this collection of very, very solemn illustrations, but really, what import does this have on us? You will notice that in verse 6 and in verse 11, we have got a word. Verse number 6, now these things were our examples. Verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples. The same word. And so what Paul is saying is, that these things that I'm highlighting to you, they're really brought as examples for us, that they were strewn in the desert. And we ought to be careful, lest even as a company, we move in such a way without the self-restraint and the self-constraint that we dealt with at chapter 9, and allow ourselves to get out of control, for out of that can flow a whole range of behaviour that's most unbecoming. And what will happen? Well, verse number 12, what will happen? Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. What a solemn scripture. In light of all that has gone before, that we've got to be careful, lest that we should behave in a way which will mean that we will fall. We will fall under the chastening hand of the Lord, and we too then could become a castaway. How can we get through all of this? All of the difficulties that are now presented. You say it's all very dark. Well, into it there comes just a little ray of light. For it says here in verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. And so there will be the way of escape. God will always make provision for us in this particular regard. These failures, they're really the result of idolatry, verse 7. Neither be ye idolaters. And so the next section of our chapter commences with just the command, flee from idolatry. The Corinthians say, but Paul, how are we associated with idolatry? We don't have idols in our homes, and we're away separate from the idol's temple. How is it that you're saying that we should flee from idolatry? Well, says Paul, you would need to have a look around about you. And the answer is in the whole subject of fellowship. He's saying, you be careful with the things with which you fellowship. For it's possible that as you partake of things and as you do things, you're having fellowship with the very region, the nether region, that is about us and behind these matters. Be careful in relation to your fellowship. And he gives again illustrations. At verse 17, 16 and 17, he gives the illustration of the supper. And verse number 18, he gives the illustration of the sacrifices, the Old Testament sacrifices. Verses 19 to 22, he gives the illustration of the Gentile sacrifices. And then the balance of the chapter widens it out a bit, but it is also another situation where fellowship can be seen, and that is relation to the shambles or to the markets. And so embracing this, I think the chapter has a very broad threefold division. Verses 1 to 13, illustrations of failure. There are five alls, and there are five pictures. Verses 14 to 22, the application of that to the fellowship. On the next, this section, we have seven questions. Chapter 9 was a chapter of questions. 20 questions there are. Here there are seven in this section. And verses 23 to 33, we have the exhortation in relation to feasting. And five times we're instructed in relation to our conscience. And so, in just a few words and a little bit of detail, verses 1 to 13, the illustrations of failure. Verses 1 to 4, we've seen there are the privileges for all. All. Verse 5, the punishment administered. They're left strewed in the desert. Verses 6 to 11, these pictures that are so appropriate. And then verses 12 to 13, the principle of that is applied. Verses 14 to 22, the application to the fellowship. Verse 14, flee idolatry. And then verses 15 to 33, the fellowship that is important. And I say again, he illustrates these. He illustrates it from the supper. The highest of fellowship, verse 16, with his sufferings. Verse 17, with his saints. And then at verse number 18, the Old Testament sacrifices, likely bringing us to the peace offering. We're all had a part. And because you would partake of the altar, and I would partake of the altar, then we had all fellowship with each other. and we have a fellowship with the altar. And then verses 19 to 22, these Gentile sacrifices, it's indicating just the same truth again. When the heathen sacrificed in their altar, they had fellowship with that was behind the altar. And that is behind the altar and idolatry was the demons. And then finally, the illustration of the shambles that deals with the section, the exhortation on the feasts. He'd speak here about the conscience. Verse number 23 and 24. He'll ask, why does this feast affect my profitability? And they bring to our attention three tests. Is it expedient, verse 23? Again, verse 23. Is it edifying? And the verse 24, will it profit others? Verses 25 and 27. Not now, how does a feast affect my profitability, but how does this feast affect my conscience? And the apostle seems to anticipate two scenarios. There's the buying of meat in the market, and there is attending a feast. He says, don't go inquiring about the source of this. He's saying that we're not kind of detectives in that kind of matter, but if someone comes and points something out to you, then don't be eating. And in relation to the eating, he says in verse 21, you could eat in the temple. He says, definitely not. You don't do that. Verse 25, you could eat this meat by buying at the market. He says, that is okay. Verse 27, you could partake of this meat. He says, if you were at this feast. And the answer to that is, perhaps. So he says, no, yes, and perhaps, depending on the circumstances. And then finally, at verse 28, to the end of the chapter, and maybe taking in the first verse of the next chapter, he says, how does the feast affect the conscience of others? And we've got to keep in mind the truth that has been previously taught and has been already hinted at in the former Bible reading in relation to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, that we've got to keep in mind how another's conscience is involved. In chapter 8, it is how my conscience will affect another. At the end here of chapter 10, it is how another's conscience would just affect me. He says, have in mind three things. Verse 31, the glory of God. Verse 32, that you give no offense. Verse 33, that you may gain the more. He says this is how the Lord Jesus would have acted. And so in all of these matters, this is first verse of chapter 11, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now, I think that covers reasonably well and fairly quickly the contents of the chapter. It's a long chapter. There are parts of it here that will lead to a fair bit of discussion, I would guess. So you'll bear with us, brethren, as we just keep going. We've now about an hour and a half or so for 33 verses, which is just less than 3 minutes a verse, so we can't really delay as we move through. We'll appreciate all your help. Now, as we come to our chapter, before going into the details of it, if any of our brethren have anything of a general comment to make in relation to the link between chapter 9 and chapter 10, or the setting of chapter 10 within the context of the epistle.
Could I make a helpful suggestion? You mentioned that some food must be eaten. I don't think it's a problem.
I think it's when preachers on the platform turn to speak to each other, their voices away from the mic under the pen. That those on the platform, I would request kindly that you speak directly to the audience, and those on either side of you will hear without difficulty. Thank you.
You mentioned already, Brian, the orderliness of the chapters. I thought in chapter 9, the emphasis is on the gospel. Nine times over, we read about the gospel in chapter 9. Now, in the opening of chapter 10, you have the thought of baptism in chapter 11. Then we'll have the Lord's Supper. And then in chapter 12, we have ministry and the gifts.
Good. And then that's always the order, isn't it? That there's a portion for the Lord, and then there's a portion for the Lord's people. And in chapter 15, again, we're brought to the gospel.
So he had highlighted the dangers, Brother Brent, from a from a Greek background, from the races and so on, and now he's highlighting the same danger from a Hebrew background.
Good. Some of these things, David, you'd agree, really encourage us and help us and instruct us as to how we ought to be using Old Testament scriptures for our day.
Yeah. In fact, I think this is not part of the, I would not that ye should be ignorant.
Mm-hmm. That's
sure,
right.
They knew all these stories like the back of their hand, but you could know a story as far as the facts are concerned, but
that's
maybe
really
more than that.
You need to feel its import.
This is
how much would they have known of the Old Testament scriptures, the Gentile background? Through the importance of knowing the Old Testament.
It does. That's right. Yes.
Would it be true to say that it shows the importance of what we're embarking on in the fact that 6 times in the New Testament we read this statement, I will not have you ignorant, brethren.
Mm-hmm. Yes, we're expected to be intelligent in divine things. That's what you're meaning,
yes,
Brother Jim.
Yes.
And you'll notice that he's bringing this in to them, and he's going to maybe expose some of the folly of their thinking, mm-hmm. But he says, moreover, brethren, our brother David was indicating that even the Corinthians, with their state of being disobedient, they still were in the Lord. The apostle says they're still brethren, and he's going to deal with them in terms of affection.
But nevertheless, Paul does write, does he not, as a converted Jew, in the sense that he speaks about our fathers.
Yes. Mm-hmm. So all our fathers were under the cloud. I take it that's maybe the idea of protection. And all passed through the sea, separation. And it was unto Moses, a submission and a new leader, in the cloud and in the sea. That was all by immersion.
We speak about baptism by immersion, but that is probably the first part of it. It's immersion, submersion, and emersion.
So they came out, and they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So it's emphasizing that the baptism emphasized their separation from Egypt and their release from the bondage of Pharaoh. And I think that ought to be seen practically in our baptism as well.
Mm-hmm.
Joe?
Brother Brian, the mention of all our fathers, how do we understand that when he's speaking or writing to an assembly that is predominantly Gentile?
I think he's talking about all our fathers, as David, Brother David West has just mentioned, that it's in relation to his fathers as a Jew.
The fact of being baptized onto Moses and then in the cloud and in the sea, do you see any link at all with baptism in the Spirit in the cloud and then water baptism in the sea?
No, I think you'll have to wait for that until Jim's Bible reading in chapter 12. You'll get the baptism in the Spirit. I have thought here that while one's heavenly and one's earthly, and you know what you're saying, many have thought to be valid, I have thought that to get the totality of the immersion, you needed not only the walls of water around them, but you needed a cloud over the top of them, so they were totally surrounded.
That's certainly how I would say it. The cloud is linked to water too in this mm-hmm. case, and it's the fact that there's water around them and they're underneath. So it's a picture of baptism.
It is interesting that the things that happened in the past dispensation or dispensations can repeat themselves in the present dispensation, maybe not exactly the same, but the principle of them, so that we have those illustrations drawn from the past and shed light on what's taking place in the present.
That's right. That's the word that's going to be used later on in relation to our admonition to put us in mind of these things. They did all eat the same spiritual meat and all drank the same spiritual drink. So the baptism was before their fellowship. You know, we hear sometimes a question asked about people who have been received, they haven't been baptized. It seems from here, from even the types, that the baptism was first, and then they did all eat and all drink, regardless of who they were in that company, regardless of their age profile, regardless of their gender. They weren't all divided up, and there was a special diet for this one and a special diet for somebody else. They did all eat the same.
What do you see as the significance of the series of alls?
I think, well, the word all, obviously, Jim, is indicating the totality, the all-embraciveness of this truth, that there's none accepted. What happened to, they were coming out as a collective company, they had a national redemption, if you like.
And then would it be that, it, is it not also leading to verse 5, but with many, and I think the idea of many is really most.
It's going to deal with verse 5, many, and then we're going to get some.
You get the contrast there, don't you? Yeah.
Why is what they ate and drank described as spiritual?
I take it because it wasn't brought to them by a natural hand. It was something that happened to them miraculously.
Mm-hmm. Or would it include the fact that there's a typical value in it?
You mean in relation to what we do now?
No, that the manna
is suggested Christ, Christ
and the water of the Holy Spirit.
Oh, would you, sure.
Well, they were divinely fed and divinely watered.
In these first verses, is he setting a basis to show that there's no excuse for failure and sin entering among them? And if we go back to verses 1 and 2 of the epistle, they were sanctified ones. They were called to be saints. And they called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they had those blessings. And there was no excuse for the failures that came in among them.
Yes, they all had the same provision. And it was some of them that failed. Not all of them, as we'll see just shortly. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. I don't think there's any thought that there was some kind of physical rock trundling along behind them in the wilderness. This has got to do with the person of the Lord Jesus. That rock was Christ, or that rock was the Christ.
You already stressed the all. Is that mainly stressing that privilege doesn't exempt from the failure of the end of chapter 9? And there it was, I would come a castaway. And the beginning of the first epistle, we see how they are blessed with every spiritual blessing. God had provided them with everything, all the privileges, and yet they're failures.
Yes, and that will come out in as the apostle summarizes the end of this, when he says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall.
You were speaking about this not being a physical rock. I mean, I take it that we read of the angel of his presence in Isaiah 63. It was Christ who was with them, as it were.
Yeah, I think when the rock in the Old Testament is personified and it's looked upon as a person, it's always a divine person, isn't
it? Yeah.
Some.
Some would try to bring into this the thought of infant sprinkling. There's no peculiar in that, I'm sure. And they would say that it was passing through and the water sprinkled them as they went through. But it says they walked on dry land, so there was no sprinkling. And there was a wall of water right hand to the left. So that shows the argument is false.
Well, if this is where you've got to go to get infant sprinkling, I think it just shows the poverty of the argument.
Well, I'm not there. I can see I can see the argument to be false. That's what I'm trying to show. But nevertheless, it's believed.
So is Santa.
Pardon?
So is Santa.
Many other things as well.
Are we at verse 5? But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Mr. Darby says, with the most of them, not all of them, God was not well pleased. some would give the suggestion that out of all of the multitude who come out of Egypt, that only Joshua and Caleb went into the land. I think we have to understand here that those that were numbered were those of 20 years old and upward.
Yeah.
It wasn't everybody that came out of Egypt was numbered. And Numbers chapter 1 tells us that the number of 20 years old and upward was 603,550. Now, I know there were plagues and there were some, but if you average that out, mind you, their pathway through the wilderness wasn't a very pleasant one at times. If you were to average this out, it means that for the 38 and a half years that they were in the wilderness, there were about 43 funerals a day. It's an amazing thing. And I think it brings the solemnity of matters to us.
Their carcasses were strewn in the wilderness.
Yes. Mm.
Yes.
As well as Joshua and Caleb, the tribe of Levi.
The tribe of Levi wasn't numbered.
That's correct.
That's right. Yeah. Thank you.
From a spiritual point of view and application to ourselves, how are we to understand these people falling in the wilderness? So in other words, what I'm trying to get for my own benefit and for others, in New Testament language, were these people saved and just became castaways? Or how do we understand them in the context? I'm also interested to notice that he doesn't go to Numbers 13 and 14 when they didn't enter into the land. So can you just help us so that we have a background in our mind, a framework as to how it applies to us?
Well, I think that the practical application is now coming with these illustrations and pictures that we have.
Yeah.
To think about them not entering in, we would divert away into the Hebrews epistle where they didn't enter in because of their unbelief. So really, in that sense, they were unbelievers. But the illustrations, the first one in verse number 6, lost it. Maybe some of our brethren, would you have anything on why this order?
You made a very helpful suggestion about the order of the epistle. And linking in with that is that our appetites go wrong first, then that leads to doubtful activities rose up to play, then that leads to doubtful associations, leads to doubtful attitudes. Mm-hmm. Tend to, so it's an ongoing thing. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's good.
Like backsliding, as we talk about, to use it, it's not a momentary thing. Like it's a gradual piece by piece. And,
So, at verse 6, it is our examples that we should not lust as they also lust it. So it's our examples, and that the intent is that we should not desire or covet these, what are now called, evil things. The question was raised in the last Bible reading about carnal things, partaking of your carnal things, and we noticed that that was not things that were sinful, it's just got to do with the things that are acquired by a man who's still in the body. Is that what's here too? After these evil things. It's not evil in the sense that they themselves were intrinsically filled of gross immorality. It's just the fact that they were taking them away from the path of God's pleasing and cutting across the will of God.
Weren't they desiring things that they enjoyed prior to their redemption?
Mm. Yes.
The cucumbers, etc. Yes.
So just again, the melons and cucumbers that are brothers and leeks and so on. In Egypt, those were ordinary things. But for people that have been brought out and had tasted the manna, to go back to those what were once ordinary things, they have now become evil things.
Good. Yeah. So it's a matter of us, the Galatians, who hath hindered you, you should not run well. And they were going back in a doctrinal way.
Mm-hmm.
And we've got to be careful because we're all made of the same stuff, brother. And the things that appeal to us prior to conversion could still be the things that would appeal to us now.
Mm-hmm.
And isn't that just that? Would you? I think maybe you mentioned it. What did they say exactly in the nothing? They didn't say we don't want this manna. They said there's nothing.
Beside.
Just we'll put up with it, but we need a bit.
But yes, they weren't discontent with the manna in itself. They were discontent with the manna by itself.
They wanted to supplement it.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
The word example in verse 6 and again in verse 11, the margin would show figure or type.
Yes.
I think it's the same word as types in other places. So we hear something of the nature of that which is typical. And of course we can see then that explains how it can happen again.
Yeah. The word is just a word for blow. It's a mark of the print of the nails. It's that kind of thing that leaves an impression. So, in this failure, they were saying, we remember. They were going back to, and if you count them, and we can't spend time with all of this, but if you count them, that in Egypt, that six things, if you count what God was giving them in the land, there were seven. So God was always bringing them onto fullness, onto perfection. But it does raise the question as to what do we feed on? And you see so many young people with us is most encouraging. But what is it that we feed upon? Do we know more about the soccer results than we do about our Bible? And do we know more about how much is paid for transfer fees and all of that? There's something that we need to have prioritized. And that is spending time with the Word of God and with God.
Do you think that this would just be an example of them lacking that self-discipline that we're reading of at the end of chapter 9, and it's moving on now into chapter 10?
Yes, I think it's one of the links, and I think as well that what was instigating things here was a mixed multitude.
Yeah.
And there's one thing we need to say to our young people is be very, very careful of your company. Peer pressure. Yes, John.
Just when you mentioned the subject of younger people, and we all like to be at baptism meetings. We all agree. And the subject of baptism comes up here in the early part of the chapter. But just as I was sitting here, I was calling back to my mind one of the most effective words I ever heard at a baptism meeting quite a number of years ago. I was a young believer. The man read this passage. This was all he read, and spoke a very serious word on the fact that it was a great thing to be baptized, but with many of them, God was not well pleased. Solemn to think that there are implications with baptism, and you've mentioned some things. I think it does no harm to just get a passage like this into your mind in the subject of baptism.
Yeah.
And perhaps while I'm speaking in that, with many of them, God was not well pleased. Would that link with the disapproval at the end of chapter 9?
Oh, I think so.
Yes. Castaway.
Yeah. Verse 7, idolatry. We're now in Exodus 32 in relation to the golden calf. And they rose up to play. There's a connotation here. It's not rising up to play like children would play. There's a connotation here of a whole immoral scene.
Yes.
And they rose up to play.
It's getting worse as it goes on, isn't it? There's a progress here, that immoral progress. Idolaters and then coming to commit fornication and so on.
Is this expression, sat down to eat and drink, I think that's an allusion to a sacrificial meal. Is it preparing us for what lies ahead in the chapter?
I think from the very start, David, whether we're eating spiritual meat and drinking spiritual drink, or eating and drinking flowing right down, and it's what we have fellowship with, it counts.
Is there any particular reason? If we mentioned Exodus 32, the big thing that we would highlight would be the calf. Is there any reason why the calf is not even mentioned here?
I thought, David, it was because of what's mentioned here is their behaviour, not the idol that was producing the behaviour. What do you think?
I think that because they would think they have said, sure, we all know that an idol's nothing.
Mm-hmm.
But the apostles wanted to tell them it's what goes with it.
Yeah. And as Brother Jim has said, that's leading on then, verse 8, to fornication, this awful immorality. And he says, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed us and them. And yet, 2 Corinthians 12, when Paul's writing, he'll say there that they had not repented of their uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness. So there seemed to have been something ongoing, even in this immoral sense, amongst them.
Mm-hmm. In relation to the things that are mentioned here, the Old Testament examples, if an unbeliever was reading this, he would say that Paul knew nothing of Old Testament history.
Right.
He has them all upside down. So we can see that's not the case. It's probably the moral aspect and bringing out the spiritual significance. Mm-hmm. Would that be correct?
I think that's what Brethren have been trying to indicate to us. And another thing they could have said was that Paul didn't know his Old Testament very well because there were 24,000 died. But notice the accuracy of Scripture. It says here in one day.
23,000 later. Put to death.
Mm-hmm.
That's right. The one day is the thing, isn't it?
Yeah. And then the tempting of verse 9. Neither let us tempt the Christ, as some of them also tempted and perished by the serpents. The soul of the people were much discouraged in the way. And here, in Numbers 21, they say, our soul loatheth this light bread. So they've gone a stage further than the manna in chapter 11 that we're suggesting, where they were happy enough for the manna, but they wanted something beside it. Now they don't even want the manna.
They were actually in that same passage complaining about the fact that there was no water. And I was just thinking of this continuing theme of eating and drinking.
Yes. So neither let us tempt the Christ. How do we tempt deity?
It's the idea of putting to the test, isn't it?
Mm. Is this trying his patience and his long suffering and by constantly being perverse and disobedient?
Nearly a wee bit like the provoking of later in the chapter.
Yes. Provoking them. Yeah.
Why do you think it's a stronger word? Neither let us utterly tempt the Lord as some of them tempted. Is there any significance in the strengthened form of the first word tempt in the original R?
I thought that the first word was indicating that this is something that was a continuity. And that some of them also tempted was indicating this was really the summary of their life. They had this ongoing thing. And then there was a summary of it, but do you help us in the language?
No, I just was wondering, the first thing, neither let us bitterly tempt the Lord.
As some of them.
We are nearly more responsible, and we are more at risk because we have higher privileges than they ever had. Mm-hmm. We could thoroughly provoke them.
And we've had their examples.
Yeah, we didn't have typical bread, we've had the real bread.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
And didn't have a typical rock, we have the real rock.
Mm-hmm. Then verse number 10, the murmuring, where they had no regard for the people God had put in place. And that's why I was connecting it with chapter 12. The murmuring. The word murmur means to speak in low tone. It's that kind of whispering and giving an undertone of things and not coming out straight and saying, you know, people will come along sometimes and they'll whisper things to you and say, now did you hear about this, but don't tell anybody I told you. Well, I hardly think very much of those kind of people. If you're not prepared to stand over what you say, you shouldn't say it.
It's an onomatopoeic word.
It is.
We all agree that these five illustrations are possible, the lusting and so on, isn't that right? Quite often today when a believer, someone who professes faith in Christ, has a fall, we very easily dismiss it and say, well, she'd have never had life anyway. Now, that may not be the case. Sometimes it is, but it's not always. So it's a very solemn lesson for us too, isn't it? So it shouldn't always be dismissed as lightly as that, sure shouldn't.
No, and if it were your own heart, maybe it wouldn't be, you know, but by the grace of God.
Living Brother Brian, that these let us not, as that or neither, are all in the present tense. He's not saying one-off things that just might happen. Just let us, never let us be
doing something wrong.
That's right. It's to be on your guard constantly and continually. And that's verse 11 then. Now all these things happened unto them, for examples, and they are written for our admonition. It happened to them, and we are to learn from them.
Yes. Isn't the idea of the word admonition to put into the mind?
That's right. It's to bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord.
Yes.
To put them in mind. And these things, they're written for our admonition. So again, we have another scripture of Romans 15 and so on that are indicating that it's quite valid to use the Old Testament to teach New Testament principles.
Mm-hmm.
Upon whom the ends of the world are come, the end of the ages have come. Hebrews 9 speaks concerning the Lord Jesus, that once in the end of the age hath he appeared. That's the end of the age, singular. Here it is, the end of the ages, plural. Seems to indicate the ages where when men were on trial, as it were, before God. And that has now come to a conclusion at Calvary.
Okay. It's those periods of God's dealing with people prior to this present age, isn't it?
Then verses 12 and 13, the principle is applied. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. And it's now coming down to the individual, it's now he.
Yes.
But the Corinthians, albeit as individuals, they were so confident of themselves, so sure of themselves, weren't they, that they didn't think it was possible for them to fall.
And we agreed that the falling here, while it involves falling in the sense of sinning, but it's falling in a way that brings us under the chastisement of God.
Verse 8, you take the fall in verse 12 to be the same type of fall as verse 8.
You fell in one day.
Fell in one day, yes.
Brother Brian, the ages, the admonition of the ages, the lessons been taught from the past ages, is that continued now into God being faithful, won't cause us to be tempted above that we're able to bear, but will, with the temptation, make the way out. So that exercise is required in trial, so that we learn the lesson in it, and get God's way out. We can take an easy way out and miss the purpose of God.
Yes, someone has said, Bruce, that it's far better to be in a trial with God than to be outside the trial without God and try to kind of circumvent things. There's no temptation taking you but as common to man, this temptation, this trial, this proving. But it's common to man, its extent, its intensity could be measured, but God is faithful seven times, I think, in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
We read expressions like that. And this God who is faithful will not, and the negative is an absolute negative, will absolutely not suffer you. The Father knows exactly how much that we'll be able to carry.
Mm-hmm.
But he will give this issue, and as Bruce has emphasized, the way of escape. Might not be the same in every situation, but God will indicate to us the way of escape for that particular trial.
Mm-hmm.
That's having gone through it.
Yes.
Yes. Not escape from it.
No, it's not getting round about it. Yeah.
No, that's right.
Do you understand the temptation here to be in the sense of a trial or a temptation to sin?
No, well, I have thought maybe here it was in... Well, the temptation to sin would bring you into a trial, but I thought here that it was mostly in relation to some kind of trial of life that was going to prove things.
At the end of the verse, it says that God will, with the temptation, also make a way of escape that you might be able to bear it or resist it, perhaps, or endure it. I might be wrong now, but I'm suggesting that with all temptation to sin, God also supplies a way to escape it before we fall into it.
It's actually the last part of that, to be able to bear it, to endure it, that maybe brought to my mind more the pressure of things that would be upon you in a time of natural trial. But what you're saying is true, John, that regardless if it is sin, we need to know a way out. But the way out, you know, for Joseph's way, it was just to flee. And to flee fornication in chapter 6.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas in this chapter, it's to flee idolatry.
But if you take Abraham's trial, it was a way of escape.
The way of escape, yes. That's right.
It wasn't sin.
It wasn't sin, no.
Brother Brian, sorry. He writes about a way of escape. He doesn't indicate just when that'll come. Do you have any comments on that?
Well, the issue is going to, well, with the temptation, make the issue also. So there's an end in view. I'm calling Mr. Darden. Bruce.
God will with the temptation. I thought this was a trial coming from God, and the same God who allows it has also devised the way out of it. So that it's exercised before God as to his purpose.
Yeah. And God doesn't tempt in relation to sin.
No.
So we're now ready to come into the second section. Verse 14 then. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee away from idolatry. Notice again, my dearly beloved, while he's bringing this intensely practical and sober and solemn thing to them, he's still doing it in the condition of love.
And then he speaks in verse 15, as to wise men. So having appealed to their hearts, he's now appealing to their intelligence.
It's interesting that he had already said to them in chapter 6, is there not a wise man among you?
Yes.
And now he says that I'm speaking to you as wise men. The words are different, I think. In chapter 6, he's looking for one who is skilled. But in this chapter, he's looking for somebody who has got discernment.
Yes, discernment.
And this person, he's wanting somebody who can weigh up the argument. And so he says, you're able to weigh this up. You're able to come to a discernment. He says, you judge. You separate it out and choose the right way. You judge what I say.
Is there not a sense, too, in the fact that he said, I speak as to wise men. So he's not necessarily sure that they are all wise.
That's right.
And it maybe doesn't, at the first blush, rather than seem that difficult to us, flee from idolatry in the sense of idols and images. You say, well, they're not within 1,000 miles of here. But in Corinth, this was some statement.
Mm-hmm.
You had a shrine at every corner, and on every street, and nearly at every party and everything. Idols were just in the warp and woof of their whole social life. So to say flee idolatry, my first reaction, but Paul, we'll not be able to go outside the door. This thing meets us at every corner. What's it's unrealistic. You might as well say go out of the word. That's to say, keep clear of idolatry in Corinth. So I think isn't that why he goes in to show them different ways to be observant and careful and watch where they go and so on.
You and I have visited a land, David, a number of times where you find us at every corner.
It's unbelievable, Brother Baker, too. Yeah.
Well, we live in a cul-de-sac in just outside Leicester, and there are 9 properties. And 3 of them would be owned by Hindus. We live next door to Hindus. And see, a lot of these things are very relevant because we were invited to the wedding of the daughter of the household. I won't tell you the sequel to the story yet. We may bring that in later. But you know what I mean? These things are real. And not only that, 2 other families are Sikhs, you see. So we're the odd ones out.
Yes. Brother Brian, could you name for us 1 or 2 things that we as Christians today are in danger of making idols out of?
I could, Bertie. I could name, but I'm not going to. And the reason is simple. that if I name two or three things, it'll hit two or three people, and there'll be multitudes more that I haven't touched. All we want to do is that the import of Scripture will reach us all. And you know as well as I know what may be an idol in your heart. It's anything that's going to take us away from our love for Christ. Anything that displaces God in our life. And we also search our own hearts in that regard.
And there is a variety of problems that we've gone over, so
mm-hmm.
It could be any of them, couldn't it? That's right.
So when he says, judge ye what I say, is he not saying now, as David has been mentioning, that you go out the door and hear these idols and they're everywhere? He said in the Corinthians, say, but we've left that behind us. He says, I want you to judge what I say. Have a little think now about fellowship. Think about what's not the tangible upfront part, the overt part, but think of what's behind it. Think of the unseen bit. And so he comes to verse 16. And he brings in here the emblems that are used at the supper here, not in relation to commemoration, but in relation to communion. And so says verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion, the fellowship of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion, the fellowship of the body of Christ?
Is the cup mentioned first here? Because he's dealing with this issue of fellowship or communion.
I think so, and he's indicating that, well, the basis of fellowship and communion is the blood. Also, he's going maybe to deal more, going to say more in relation here to the bread. So the cup's first and it leaves it open for the rest. You'll notice here it's the cup of blessing which we bless. That's a change from verse 15. Judge ye what I say. So we, in this verse, I think he's indicating something that all saints should do. All saints ought to be in a position where they're going to bless the cup and they're going to partake of the bread.
And Paul himself had done that, so that's why he can say this.
He says we in chapter 11, it's ye. In chapter 11, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, that's particularly the local assembly.
So this whole concept of communion or fellowship that you have mentioned is a very rich word in the New Testament. You cannot anywhere like go into them here. But even keeping to the Corinthian epistles, is it a very important word in Corinthians? Like
it is. It is. And we even know some people who have it as the name of their house.
Going on here.
So that if 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, that's the privilege of it. What a dignified fellowship. At the end of 2 Corinthians,
yes,
the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, that's the power of fellowship. It's the Holy Spirit. In the middle of each letter, in the middle of 1 Corinthians, we have the parameters of fellowship.
Right.
He said, your participation here forbids it, and in parameters of fellowship, and the price of it here, the parameters in 2 Corinthians, what fellowship hath light and darkness be not unequally yoked.
We agreed that whilst he's not dealing directly here with the Lord's Supper, he's dealing with the emblems,
yes,
the cup and the bread.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Very good. I believe that wholeheartedly. How do you understand the words, the cup which we bless?
The cup of blessing which we bless. The cup of blessing, the first blessing, is God blessing. And when God blesses, he adds something to it. He gives us something. In relation to the cup of blessing which we bless, we can't add anything to God. This is us speaking well of the cup in thanksgiving.
But the cup which we bless, how do you understand the words we bless? What way do we bless the cup?
We speak well of it, as you and I would partake from it. We speak well of it. I think it has to parallel the bread which we break. When do we break it? Personally speaking, I think we break it when we take our portion from it. So we bless the cup when we take our portion from it.
Has it anything to do with, generally at the Lord's Supper, the usual thing that we hear is, let us give thanks for the bread that is on the table. Let us give thanks for the cup that is on the table. I never use those words because everyone knows where the cup is. That's just by the way. But we give thanks for the bread. And we give thanks for the cup. The emblem of the body given. And the precious blood of Christ freely shed. Where do we get scriptural authority for actually giving thanks for the bread and for the cup?
Because that's what the Lord Jesus did, and he said this do.
Right.
The Lord Jesus in Luke 22 took the bread, and when he had given thanks, doesn't say when he gives thanks for the bread. Likewise also he took the cup. Doesn't say that he gives thanks for it.
I have thought the implication is very clear.
Yes, you're going by implication. Well, personally, my own thought on this is, the cup which we bless, I think that it means giving thanks for the cup. And this is the only scriptural authority that I can see for us giving thanks for the emblem. All are silent now. Is there anything wrong in what I'm saying?
No, that we all agree that thanks is given for the cup and thanks is given for the loaf.
Yeah, but what I mean is the Lord took the bread and gave thanks. And then he break.
Yes.
And likewise also he took the cup. But it doesn't say that he gave thanks for the bread. I raised this with Mr. McShane. I think it was at the Newton Stewart Bible reading. And he accepted what I pointed out, that the cup which we bless, that this would be our authority for giving thanks for the emblems, the bread, and then the cup.
Yeah.
You all seem startled, but think it over anyhow.
Well, just when that's raised, Brother Brennan, we don't want to make anybody an offender for a word. Giving thanks for the cup, giving thanks for the cup on the table. What about a brother getting up and saying, we give thanks for the wine?
No. No, we know that wine's in the cup, but we're giving thanks for the cup because that's the symbol
that's
of the
right.
unity.
Mm-hmm.
And it's the same with the bread. And both here, both the cup and the bread are singular. It's not cups. It's not individual cups. And it's not three sections of a loaf.
Excuse me, sir. Giving thanks, sir. We don't give thanks for the wine. The figure of speech, if I'm grammatically correct, is metonymy. We give thanks for the cup. That means it's not the container that we are thinking especially of. It's the contents.
Yeah.
It's the contents. Mm. So one dear brother used to always give thanks for the wine in the cup. Some others give thanks for the wine. But if it's properly understood, as I would always do, I give thanks for the cup. The figure of speech is metonymy. It represents what's in the cup.
Yeah.
Thanks. I'm glad to see these brethren on the platform nodding in the affirmative. I would rather you all said loudly, Amen.
So it's what we bless. So he's now talking about we Christians. It has nothing to do with the unsaved. He's not talking about that this is the realm of some officiating priest or some cleric. There's nothing official in all of this.
And it's not a question of consecrating the emblem.
No.
But Brian, are we right to take it that the shed blood is the basis of fellowship?
Yes.
Therefore, that's maybe why it's mentioned before the bread.
Yes.
You'd agree with that?
I do, yes.
Yeah, thank you.
And there's the word fellowship or communion here twice, Brother. Is it a vertical or horizontal or both, do you think?
I think it's both. I think that we're in our blessing of this cup, we're blessing God.
So this,
and then we all partake.
So yeah. Apart from this blood, we wouldn't be in fellowship
at all
with him, and we wouldn't be in fellowship
correct
with each other.
Uh-huh.
chapter 22, it does say that he gives thanks for the bread. Luke chapter 22, verse 19, and he took bread and gave thanks and brake and gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you, this do in remembrance of me. So he did give thanks for the bread, and he did give thanks for the cup.
Yes.
Luke chapter 22, verse 19, and he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you, this do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you.
Where did you get the words, give thanks for the bread? If I go to chapter 11 of Corinthians, in chapter Corinthians, he received the Lord, that which I delivered unto you. In the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it. Neither in 1 Corinthians 11 nor in Luke 22 does it say he gave thanks for the bread. Those words are
what we were doing was we were taking that by implication.
Yes.
That the Lord did that by implication. And I don't think any of us have any difficulty with that. But if you, brethren, want to talk and have a private Bible reading, we're going on here.
Is it not noticed in the Gospel, one Gospel will use bless and the other give thanks? Isn't it the Eucharist and the eulogize word? So it's giving God thanks or blessing God. And I think even on this portion, we should be careful that we don't get into that mechanical thing as we partake of the emblems. Our spirit should arise in praising God and giving thanks.
So the bread which we break, we're all happy that we break the bread when we partake, when we take our portion from.
If I don't want to cause any problems, I'll leave it there.
Sorry, I don't
want to
spoil your fun there, Brian.
Well,
go ahead.
Surely, express it, surely. I personally feel that the brother who gives thanks for the bread, if I may use that term, I think that he does that representatively on behalf of the company.
That's right.
And I think then individually, remember that we often speak about breaking bread and drinking the cup, but the more emphasis is upon eating the bread and drinking the cup. That's repeated in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which I think you will show us when we come there. So I think that the brother who gives thanks, he's giving thanks on behalf of the company. We break, and then I think individually we eat.
Can I just mind me saying that? Can I just add to that I think that helps us to see that when the Lord Jesus did it, he himself didn't partake of the emblems.
Hmm.
So you can't say that you're representing the Lord, you're representing the saints.
Yeah, but the brother, if what Brother David says is right, the brother who does this on behalf of the assembly takes his place and does it over again.
No, because I think he eats of the bread.
But you don't bless it then, or you don't bless the cup then.
So you think, Brother, the one brother has to break the loaf in two or whatever. Is that the breaking of the loaf?
No. I believe it's when you take your piece out of the
bread. Oh, I thought you were agreeing with me, Jim.
I believe that the actual breaking of bread itself is when a man takes his piece out.
We'll rest our case.
Okay. Wesley, you forced me into this.
I just wanted you to speak a little bit about the word communion or fellowship. I know that... Or is it correct to say that in participating in the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming not only our communion with heaven, but with the brethren and sisters around us? And should our attitude to them not be in keeping with what we are proclaiming? I mean, when we are coming in or going out or whatever, that we should be able to shake hands with them and all the other aspects of having fellowship. Is it not a very solemn thing to partake of the Lord's Supper and then, as it were, to be at war one with the other?
Thanks, Wesley. That brings us really to verse 17.
Just before you go to that, just in connection with the breaking of the bread, the word for break is not the word that's used for the breaking in two. Same with the rending of the veil. It's breaking in pieces, breaking down. Hence, it's the bread which we break. And I wanted to maybe emphasize too, I thought you might take up the fact that we're maybe anticipating chapter 11 more in what we're talking about. Because here is really the fellowship.
Yeah.
And it's being in this fellowship, and the basis of it is the blood first. And in this fellowship, and you can't be in two fellowships. And he's then going to take up the thought of idolatry and so forth.
Okay. So, verse 17, for we being many are one bread and one body. That word "and" should be omitted. We are one loaf, one body. So really what it's indicating is there's a, if I could express it like this, that there's a loaf on the table, there's a loaf around the table.
Yes.
So there's unity and harmony, as Wesley has been indicating. And then the next illustration is verse 18, these Old Testament sacrifices in relation to the peace offering. And then verses 19 to 22, the Gentile sacrifices in relation to what's behind them of demons.
But just can I ask you, Brother Brand, I think I know your answer from what you've said already. It's very, very commonly written and taught from time to time that there is a body we read about in Ephesians, the church which is his body, comprised of every believer from Pentecost to the parousia. Now, is that the body that is represented by this loaf?
No.
Or what is the body?
I take it the body here, the body of Christ, is the body in which he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. And then we are one loaf, one body. That's more representative of the local assembly particular.
So in the body of verse 17, the only people group that are represented by that loaf are the people that have actually taken a portion
yes,
from it.
Yes, I think so.
Nobody else outside it, yeah. So it's not gathering on the grounds of the one body.
No.
You see, they tell me, oh, he's a believer. He's in the body of Christ, so he should be able to partake of the emblem. He could be in the body of Christ, but not in the local assembly.
That's right.
It's not an open table. It's not an open fellowship. It's not an occasional fellowship. It is all the demands of fellowship that you have very well emphasized. Emphasized more.
Very good. What has been said about the distinction between the church, which is body, and an assembly. And I had thought here that this was the body, that those who partake of the bread are one body or one breath. And then what follows, which is very important practically, for we are all partakers of the one breath. We're all having fellowship in one thing. And that doesn't allow fellowship with the other things. And doesn't allow fellowship with what you have further down in the idol's temple.
Right. So the Gentile sacrifices, then, what say I then? The idol is anything or that which is offered to idols. What the apostle is indicating here, that both the offering made to the God and the representation of the God, these are both non-entities in themselves, but there is a power behind them.
Yeah.
A satanic power that is behind them.
That's the fellowship of demons.
That's what he says in verse 20. What I say, in other words, verse 16, judge ye what I say. Verse 19, what say I then? Verse 20, what I say. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice the devils and not the God. I would not that ye should fellowship with devils. So how could it be? These people, they knew full well the power of demons. Our brother Jim will have us in chapter 12. Ye were Gentiles, carried away onto these dumb idols as you were led. So there's a power that had them leading them away onto these dumb idols. But he says, now that you're saved, you're not really wanting to be involved in a situation where you're going to fellowship with that demoniacal world.
So perhaps you'll let us know what you feel about the Lord's table then, and the table of demons. I'm not trying to put you on the spot, but
I thought you were. I thought that on leading a Bible reading you were allowed to ask questions. That just answers them. Anyway, he says here in verse 21 that there are two impossibilities. You cannot. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. You cannot do this. So you may be able to do it physically, but you cannot do it in spiritual reality. George, what are you going to tell us?
Brother Brian, let me tell you, I'm asking a question. As the Lord's table in 10, we should ask, is it the same as the Lord's Supper in 11?
Well, we're going to come to that. Oh, and yeah. If I can duck it long enough, David, the Leland will answer tomorrow.
Well, he'll answer it affirmatively. Say, definitely, yes, they are both synonymous. The Lord's Supper is the Lord's table. And the Lord's table is the Lord's Supper. The Lord's table is not a wider expression. So, I wouldn't like to be dogmatic. So, well, that's my speech over. So go ahead.
There would be some of us who differ from that. And I think you appreciate that.
I do that.
Yeah. Brother Brian, before you leave it, if both of them are the same, why is the cup mentioned first in 10? And it's not mentioned at all until after the bread and the living.
Well, the cup is mentioned, as we've seen earlier, because it's the basis of fellowship. Now, let's think about this just for a moment or two. If we believe in verbal inspiration, as I do, if the Spirit of God is going to use different words for different things, he must mean different things.
That's right.
So, if he uses the word Lord differently, for the two words, Lord's Supper and Lord's Table, they're not the same. And obviously the word table and the word supper are not the same. So in my judgment, that means there's got to be a difference. The difference I would see is that the Lord's table includes the Lord's Supper, but does not preclude everything else. So that on the Lord's table, there is provision for the wilderness. That's where we've been. We're coming out of Egypt into the wilderness and seeing the difficulties. There's provision for the wilderness, and one of the things that's on the table is the supper. But personally, I don't think you have to leave home to partake of the Lord's supper or to partake of the Lord's table. I don't think you have to be gathered in assembly fellowship to partake of the Lord's table. I don't think if you were under discipline in the assembly that that would bar you from partaking of the Lord's provision and the table. But all of those things, but you don't leave it to tomorrow, David.
No, sorry, go on ahead, Brother.
Yeah, right. I was just going to say, in Malachi, you read about the table of the Lord. So I had judged that Old Testament saints could enjoy the Lord's table as you and I can every day of the week. And it has its fuller expression in the Lord's Supper when we meet on the first day of the week. But I trust this morning before I came here, I was in the enjoyment of the Lord's table, enjoying something of the Lord, and then it has its full manifestation when I meet with the saints on the first day of the week. The Lord's Supper is a general term. The Lord's table is a general term. The Lord's Supper is only unique to this dispensation of grace.
Well, I would love to believe all of that.
But the slight difference I have with that is that it's not the Father's table we're talking about. It's the Lord's table. And you can't be partaker of the Lord's table and the table of demons. You can't be in two fellowships at the one time. And hence, being in this fellowship, we then have the privilege in chapter 11 of the Lord's Supper.
You see,
The Malachi passage, Malcolm, the table of the Lord. I don't think it's fair to say that the Lord's table equals the table of the Lord. Or we've got to say that the Lord's day is equal to the day of the Lord. And as you know, the Lord's Supper, it's only two only occasions where the lordly is used as an adjective. So if we're going to say that the Lord's table equals the table of the Lord, we've got to say the Lord's day equals the day of the Lord, and it doesn't.
Yeah.
So the Lord's table is something that's in the New Testament and not in the Old.
I don't know. George wants to get at me here, so yeah, better let him go.
My last word, because I don't want to be contentious, number one, and we don't want to hold up the reading. I thought, I could be wrong, you know, I've been wrong a lot of times. I thought that we communed from the Lord's table daily, every day. But Lord's Supper's not every day.
That's the Father's table. We're at the Father's table as His children. Now listen. I'm not dogmatic, but I'm 100% sure. For this reason, I'm serious. And once I say this, I'll sign out for it. Our brother mentioned verbal inspiration. We believe in that. He believes in it. We all believe in it. Now, the apostles using plain on partaking words, communion words, fellowship words here, as our brother Brand has pointed out, very, very much. Now, in verse number 16 and 17, there's the communion of saints, Christian communion. That's a spiritual communion. In verse number 18, that word communion is translated partaker. That again is a ceremonial communion at the altar. So there's the Christian communion in verse 16, 17, verse 15, 16. And then there's the ceremonial communion in verse 18. And then in verse number 21, there's the corrupt communion of the fellowship with demons. Now that word koinonia, or koinoneo, has been used down the chapter for a spiritual link. Our brother's pointed that when you go and take part of that, there's a spiritual thing behind it. There's a spiritual reality behind the bread and the cup, spiritual reality behind demon temple, spiritual reality behind the Jewish altar. Now, there's another word which the apostle uses when it's a physical partaking, not a spiritual partaking, a physical partaking, totally different word, not koinoneo, meteko. Now that word meteko is in verse number 17. We are all partakers, so that we physically put out our hand and partake of the loaf. It's a physical partaking. Now that's the word that's used in verse number 21. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table. It's a physical partaking. It's not a spiritual term here. It's a physical partaking of the Lord's table and the table of demons. A man went to the table of demons when he went down to the temple and went into the idol's feast and sat down and physically partook at that festival. We partake of the Lord's table when I put out my hand, partake of the cup, partake of the bread. There's a spiritual term behind it. But the word the apostle used for partaking of the Lord's table is not the spiritual term. It's the physical. Same term occurs again in verse number 30. If I by grace be a partaker, that's the meal. He's out visiting the house and there's a meal there and he says, by grace I give thanks and I'm a partaker. Physically partake. Now sorry, Brother Brent, for that whole speech, but that's why I think that the Lord's table must be a physical participation at a specific occasion by things that are actually taken and eaten and imbibed.
Can I just say, I believe personally that the Lord's table is much wider, much, much wider. And the table in the wilderness and so on. And I believe personally that it includes the Lord's Supper. But the Lord's Supper is unique in chapter 11.
Okay.
I would like to add my word of comment regarding verse 21, in that we have the Lord's, the cup, and we have the table. And I would suggest to you that as we have considered the cup as standing for what is in the cup, the wine, that the table would stand for what is on the table, the bread. And so I would suggest we have the table representing the bread, and so it would be the Lord's Supper equals the time when we break the bread.
Just one wee thing, I'll not hold you up at all. It's come up a couple of times why the cup is emphasized here in connection with the Lord's Supper and idols, temples and so on. The reason is simply this: they didn't bless bread in the idols temple, but they blessed the cup. So there was a special idolatrous libation dedicated to the god or the goddess. So the apostle highlights the cup because that's what they were used with. But that's really
and then when we come here, it's a cup. He's taken, the Lord has taken a particular cup so that there's a distinction between what he's doing in the Passover.
Very
taken
good.
Away the very Passover good. Realm as well. It's going to go on, but if I could, David.
Sorry, Brian, just, if the Lord's table is taking as meaning the Lord's provision for us in a general sense, how would you take the table of demons in a parallel way?
I think the table of demons is something that they would have been at every day and trying to satisfy themselves.
At their...
No.
The Lord's table isn't physical.
No.
Yeah, I can see the Lord's table, there is provision that the Lord gives, but the demons, there's nothing to parallel to that. That's why I would go along with what Brother David Gillian says, it's the literal partaking of a literal provision that is made.
I'm sorry I let you in. Right, we're moving on, verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. So the three rules here for is indicating, is what I'm doing, is it going to be expedient? Is it going to be edifying? And then in verse 24, is it going to be of profit to others? So all things are lawful, that is within the realm of this Christian liberty. It's not saying all things without any definition. It's all things within this realm that, oh, they're lawful for me, but perhaps not expedient. I suppose we ought to ask ourselves in relation to all contributions we make to assembly testimony, whether it's ministry or whatever else it is, that is this expedient? Is this the reason for me doing this? Is it edifying? Is it going to bring an upbuilding to the saints? And is it going to be for their spiritual profit? I think that's verse 24. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. The last word, wealth, is not really there, but it's every man, Mr. Darby says, provides advantage, and the revisers, they provide the word just good. So how does this feast then, how is it going to affect my conscience? We've indicated there are three ways in which they could have contacted the meat offered to idols. Verse 21 in the temple. Verse 25, buying it in the market. And then at this particular feast, and the answer in the temple was no, you shouldn't really be there, so you shouldn't be partaking of it at all. And then buying in the market, that's okay, you've no choice over where it came from, but and when it comes to attending a feast. Perhaps you might want to do this if you're minded to go to the feast.
Well, if I want to continue my story, we were invited to this wedding, but we decided that we didn't really want to go to an idol's temple. I mean, you said that we had the liberty of saying yes or no. We politely declined and made sure that we were away that particular night, exercising discretion.
Yeah, so at verse 27, if any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you eat, asking no question for conscience sake. As already said in the previous verse, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Quoting from Psalm 24, and it's indicating that the reason we can eat this meat bought in the market is simply because it all belongs to the Lord. It all belongs to Him anyway. But here's someone that bids you, invites you, an unbeliever invites you to a feast. Now, some of us used to get this when we were in secular employment. And you're invited to dinners, and you're invited to the do's and all this kind of thing. Now notice what it says. If you be disposed to go, Mr. Darby says, if you're minded to go. So you give it careful consideration. And you young people, please take this. It's these dinners and things that are going to advance your career may not advance your spirituality.
That's right.
And a lot of social drinking and a lot of things that has flowed from that have come from this very thing that someone immature, maybe somewhat, could we say, green in the ways of the world, and they get involved in something. Think it through very, very carefully. And that's why it says here, if ye be minded to go, I think there's a strong hint that at this stage you ought to do what David did and to refuse.
Hmm.
So you go, but you're going to eat what's set before you. You're not going to go there and be like a policeman and asking what this is and what another thing is, and was this offered to the idol and was the other thing offered to the idol. You'll eat. But if anyone comes alongside you and says to you, verse 28, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not. And eat it not for his sake, but showed it and for conscience sake. And then the quotation from Psalm 24 is not really in verse 26 as it, or in verse 28 as it was in verse 26.
It's all part of that from verse 23, isn't it? All things are lawful. That's why he's able to say that later. But all things are not expedient. The weak and expedient is to be profitable. So we should seek by the grace of God in our lives to be only doing that which is profitable to us, really.
Is it, are we right then in saying that in chapter 8 it deals with something of the same, somewhat of the same truth, that in chapter 8 it's the effect my conscience has on a weak brother.
Mm.
But when we come here, it's the effect the weak brother's conscience has on me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yes. If you really thought the believer true living his life, he wouldn't be invited to these things. If those people around us saw our testimony for Christ, that we wouldn't even be asked to these things. I just wonder if that thought's on it as well.
Ready? I don't like personal references. When I was in work, I happened to be in an office one day, and there were two people in the next door, and it was a stud wall partition thing between. They were discussing where they would go for the Christmas dinner. It used to be in work, there was a school of catering, and if they wanted to go for a meal, you just went up the corridor, and that was fine. Some of them didn't want that because there was no drink at that stage. So these two were discussing where they would have the meal. And one said to another one, will everybody go? And the other one answered, they'll all go but the big fella. Right, so I never was asked.
I don't know whether aspersions are being cast on myself and my wife for being invited to this. I mean, all that we're seeking to do is to win over the confidence of our net. And my wife has helped this lady with her garden, I don't know what else. So it wasn't because we were, I trust that we were seeking to bear a good testimony.
I think so.
Oh, yeah, right. But I don't think anyway.
Brother Brian,
you.
Let's bring you back to this. If any man say to you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake. Verse 29, conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. Does that mean it would be all right for him to eat it insofar as his own conscience is concerned, but he has to consider the conscience of the other person? Isn't that what's going to cause him to withdraw?
Oh, yeah.
What he's saying is that, I think he's here saying that, why allow my liberty to incur the condemnation of another man's conscience? Is there any advantage in being condemned by this weak brother? Because it leads into verse 30. He says, why am I evil spoken of? So that he takes a step, the weaker brother sees this step, thinks that the stronger brother is absolutely wrong, and then will speak evil of him, will rail upon him because of that. He says, it's all not worthwhile. It's not offending my conscience. I can see through the whole thing. But it's going to cause this man to speak evil of me.
Yes, that he has to consider the conscience of the other person.
That's right.
Even though he could act clearly insofar as his own conscience is concerned.
Yeah.
That's as I understand it.
But isn't it well, in a general sense, isn't it well the Corinthians had these difficulties? We sometimes think, but nobody ever had as many choices to make and hard decisions as we have and our young people. It was just as tough in New Testament day, you know. Like you take a man in Corinth, and the president of the Doctors Guild, they have an annual general meeting, and you go to the dinner because you have to be there as a doctor. and he gets up, and all the meal on the table is dedicated to the god of healing. Asclepius just gives thanks in the name of Asclepius for all this food. You can't take that. You know what's going to happen. You won't go. You say, fine, gentlemen, no problem. You're not doing any more doctor work here. You'll either be at the guild, in the guild, practice with the guild, be at their annual general meeting, do what they're doing, or else you'll not get your job. So it could be as tough as that.
Oh.
Those carpenters' guilds, apothecaries' guilds, it was pervasive in life, so it was really a thing, as you said, that they could meet here very often. Yes, this is a social occasion.
Yes.
Yeah.
So
the overriding principle is, sorry, Sam.
Time is running out. I'd like you to say something about the verse number 32, giving none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the Church of God. Jews, Gentiles, the Church of God. There was no denominations at the States. And for maybe 200 or 300 years after, most of those developed after the time of the Reformation. So that when a person was saved and baptized, there was only one place they could go, and that was to the assembly if they were truly born again. There was no other place. And for those of today in recent times, it is sad to say it, and it is happening, some may be hastily baptized, hastily received into the assembly, and after a short time, away to the denominations. I personally feel that there should be a lot of exercise as to who's baptized and as to who's received into the fellowship.
Yes.
So I think that's something that we should consider.
Yes. Well, verse 31, with one of the overriding principles, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. We've indicated in the opening at verse 31, have in mind the glory of God. Verse 32, give no offense. And verse 33, you're always looking to gain the more. And give no offense. And everybody was in one of these three groups. They're either Jews, Gentiles, or Church of God, as Sam has said. There was nowhere else to go. So often we've been preached that when Paul went to Corinth, there were Jews and Gentiles. There was a synagogue and there was an idol's temple. And before he left, there was a third thing. Separate from all, there was the Church of God, the assembly. Even as I please men in all things, not seeking mine own profit. Excuse me, that brings us back again to our brother David's Bible reading, all things to all men. But he says, I please men in all things, not at the expense of truth, not to increase his popularity, but I please men in all things in order to profit others. It's not for anything that's going to reflect in him. It is for others. And he says, this is just the way the Lord Jesus lived. And if Brother David allows me just to finish with the first verse of chapter 11, but be ye followers of me, even as I also am in Christ. So the whole summary of the chapter seems to be, as long as we're in the wilderness, we could fall under the chastening hand of God. And to preserve ourselves from this, we have to be careful in terms of our fellowship.
We'll start, that's great, and we'll start chapter 11 of verse 2 in the will of God on Monday then. That's fine.
Okay, thank you very much, brother, for all your help and consideration. We'll ask for the Lord's blessing. Our blessed God, we bow in thy presence in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus, and we do so with gratitude and thanksgivings for all the help and encouragement that thou hast granted to us throughout the hours that are now past. We pray that there will be lasting blessing, stirring a further consideration of thy holy word, enabling us to apply these matters to our own lives. And we desire of thee that not only have we met together here and met with one another, but we've met with the Lord, and that thy word has been rich in our spiritual experience. We ask of thee now that thou would remember the meeting this evening, and undertake for our brother and grant him the strength that is required and the spiritual perception just to enable him again to bring a ministry that will be edifying to the company. We give thanks to thee for refreshment provided. Thou dost constantly load us with blessings. And we give thanks for every good thing and every perfect gift that comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow cast by turning. We bless thy name in the Lord Jesus' worthy precious name. Amen.
We'll just sing a hymn together, and it's number 429. Number 429. O Master, when thou callest, no voice may say thee nay, for blessed are they that follow where thou dost lead the way. In precious prime of morning, in fullest glow of noon, the note of heavenly warning can never come to